Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we're at James 2:12 in our study of the mind of Christ this morning. And we're going to take up the paragraph on the differences between liberty and freedom. In order to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And during this time, you may use it for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are two words in the English language that appear to be synonyms, but when placed in the context of James chapter 2 and concerning the royal law, we find that there is a significant difference between the two. And this review of this particular aspect of our study is very important, especially in the context of the time in which we live in the church age. There is a tremendous loss of thought within the commonwealth, and that, of course, is going to eventuate, if it is not stemmed in some way, in a serious decline in the freedoms of our client nation. We have the words liberty and freedom, and they seem to indicate that there is an environment in which people may live and therefore prosper within it. So let's see what we can do about remembering about the differences between these two words. When searching for the English word that contains the full essence of the Hebrew or Greek word under consideration, synonyms must be evaluated to discover which has the most precise definition. So we are working with the Hebrew and the Greek in our Bibles, and when we come across a word, we go back and find out what is this word in the Hebrew and what is it in the Greek. What is the structure of it? If it's a verb, we have to break that down. Now, verbs have action, and therefore action is going to be committed in a moment. It will be finished at that point, therefore perfect tense, or it's ongoing, which is imperfect. And so as we evaluate these things, we're able to expand the translation and then define it. And when we define the word in English, we try to reach the vocabulary word that is used in Scripture. And so you develop an expanded translation over a period of time so that when we're done, hopefully you have a better and clearer understanding of that word and then ultimately how it fits into the sentence or in the verse itself. Now, although liberty and freedom seem to be synonymous, they are not exactly. The Greek word under scrutiny is the noun eleutheria. And to understand the better translation of this word is freedom rather than liberty, we must define each. So in our context, we have this. James 2:12 reads this way. In light of these things, that's the preceding 11 verses, keep on speaking, that's the imperative mood number 16, or communicating and keep on applying, imperative mood number 17, just as those who are about to receive judgment by the law of freedom. And so the law of freedom has emerged in our study under the royal law, and that is in verse 8. And we have to define that. And in doing so, we've arrived at a number of conclusions that give us insight into how we're supposed to love one another as far as God is concerned, and how we love one another as far as the language is concerned. Love is a word that has received a lot of definitions over time, especially in the English language. And usually love has to do with an emotional concept. It has to do with affinity for another person or even things. And so it needs to be looked at seriously in the languages that we deal with in Scripture. So we have eleutheria here. The word is liberty or freedom. and freedom is the better term, but we wanted to find each of these to see the differences. So we'll begin with the word liberty. From these definitions will emerge the reason is not the best translation. In our research, we will consult the Oxford English Dictionary. Under the entry of liberty, we have permission. In other words, if you are at liberty, then you have permission to do certain things. Now, picture yourself as a citizen of the United States of America. We're said to have liberty. What does liberty mean in that context? Well, the same that it means in this context, but we have to define that. So it's exemption or release from captivity, bondage, or slavery. That's the first definition. Natural liberty, the state in which everyone is free to act as he thinks fit, subject only to the laws of nature. The condition of being able to act in any desired way without hindrance or restraint, faculty or power to do as one likes, unrestrained action, conduct, or expression, freedom of behavior or speech beyond what is granted or recognized as proper. Then the word freedom, exemption or release from slavery or imprisonment, liberation from the bondage of sin, exemption from arbitrary, despotic, or autocratic control. The state of being able to act without hindrance or restraint, in other words, liberty of action. The quality of being free from the control of fate or necessity. The power of self-determination of the will, meaning the volition. Exemption from a specific burden, charge, or service, an immunity or a privilege. The right of participating in the privileges attached to a membership of, for example, the royal family of God, b, citizenship of a town or city, for example, the heavenly polituma, often conferred upon eminent persons and always conferred by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, for our citizenship, polituma is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word is used, the only time it's used, in Philippians 3:20. And we built a complete doctrine around that. And we won't go into that now. But polituma has to do with citizenship in some system. For example, a country or a city-state, which is what Philippi was. A city-state in the Roman Empire, and they had certain privileges that other locales in Macedonia did not possess. So the latter definition of freedom speaks of all believer citizenship, or polituma, being in heaven. Paul's point is that believers live in the hostile environment of the devil's world, although their real citizenship is in heaven. And I think you would agree with that. We are in client nation America. I assume all of you were born here, or you're currently citizens of this client nation. And as you live your life, you're in this environment. And there are certain aspects, concepts, and even laws that regulate what people do here. At least that's the way it used to be. And so you are able to enmesh yourself in the society, and you become a good citizen when you cooperate with the laws that are passed that are designed to control the entire population in a very copacetic way. And so when you are a citizen, we are citizens of this client nation, but more than that, we're citizens of the heavenly polituma. In other words, we're here for a moment, but our true home is in heaven. And that occurred at the moment we placed our personal faith in Jesus Christ. So we must orient and adjust during our human lives to the guidelines imposed upon us by the country in which we live. At physical death, we're rescued from all of this. I went up to Springfield, Illinois, on Friday. To the eulogy of Hal Kiesler. I just want to say that that was one of the best eulogies I have ever heard. And by that I mean this. The family participated. They had things to say. They had things to sing. They had things to do. And ultimately, we get around to the pastor, and he gave an excellent eulogy. And he gave the gospel straight up, right down central. And so he was given a great send-off. They went over to the cemetery there in town and had a military exercise over there. But Joe Henry and I had to get back to town because of appointments. But nevertheless, it was a wonderful occasion for Hal. And he, therefore, was a member of the United States Air Force. And he had a large checklist of awards that he had received over being involved in about five or six different wars. I don't know how many wars we've had over in the Middle East, but it's five or six of those. And when he was at Scott Air Force Base, he headed up the refueling wing that was based there, and I think some island off the coast of Africa. But the concept that we're noting here is we are rescued from all of that when we go to heaven. And we have our duties to do here, and we do have duties to defend the client nation. And a lot of people out on our walk of honor out front and have been members of Grace Doctrine Church over the 35 years I've been here almost. They are saluted out there under the flags. Now, Jay Humphrey is responsible for making sure the flags don't get torn. I don't pay too much attention to the weather forecast as far as the wind speed is concerned. But if you don't take the flags down in 60-mile-per-hour winds, they begin to fray and rip. And so he's got the self-imposed duty to come over here and strike the flags until that's over with. So let's go through the excerpt that defines the Polichium outfit. The commonwealth in which Christians belong, their homeland as in heaven. So you're citizens of the heavenly community. They're not citizens rooted here in nature, thought, and interests. What we have here is a figurative use of the term in the sense of state or commonwealth, and with a view to describing the fact that Christians are inwardly foreigners, not specifically in relation to the earthly state, which is not mentioned at all in the context, but very generally in relation to the earthly sphere. More positively, the word is used to describe their membership in the heavenly kingdom of Christ, to which they belong, as it were, by constitutional right. And by constitutional right, faith alone in Christ alone places you as a citizen in that community. Now, definitions of the word liberty indicate an environment in which a citizen may live and act as he thinks fit, subject only to the laws of nature. And this is a right conferred by a society with attendant laws restricting some behaviors. So when liberty is discussed, it is external as far as our study of this concept is concerned, that concept being the royal law. The royal law is an internal thing. And therefore, it has to be defined differently from liberty, and therefore freedom becomes the correct word to use. Now, in English translations, they vary, and I'll note that in a moment. But some translations use the word liberty, and others use the word freedom. But freedom, as you well know, is the better translation, and we're defining why. The word liberty is best understood as the general public environment in a nation, and a nation of laws, of course, that allow its citizens freedom of thought, freedom of movement, and choice, as long as laws are obeyed. And so we have laws in the land, and they put restraint on your decision-making capabilities. In other words, some things are simply not approved within society. These are called laws, and they're designed to restrain and therefore coordinate the decision-making aspects of each individual citizen. So when you leave the doors today and go out there, there are things called laws, but you function otherwise in an area of liberty. You're free to do anything you want to do. Go pretty much anywhere you want to go and think anything you want to think. But you must obey the laws so that all 300 and we don't know how many million people are in the country, that when we all get together in this one place called America, that we can do so in a way that doesn't in any way violate the freedom we all possess and enjoy. So the word freedom may be used theologically to define the circumstances that occur when a person places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. When you believed in Christ for salvation, you moved into an area of freedom, but you did not know that. You had to learn this. And the way you learn it is Bible study. Bible study informs your cardia of concepts of a heavenly community function. And so although we are here for the moment, our community in which we function is heavenly. And we orient and adjust to that from inculcation of biblical leadership from passages such as James 2. So freedom of choice results in a person being removed from the slave market of sin and invested into the divine policy of grace. That decision was faith alone in Christ alone. And when you did that, you entered into an environment of freedom. Freedom within the soul. And the soul has to be educated about how to utilize that freedom in a way that honors Christ and magnifies the Word. So freedom is something that is internal for us. Liberty is when we move into the society in which we live. So freedom of choice results in a person being removed from the slave market of sin and invested in the divine policy of grace. Now, where he was once in bondage to sin, he is now emancipated by being made free from the law. The law only illustrated an Israelite's release from bondage by the performance of rituals. The ritual plan of God is the Old Testament, the Israeli dispensation. We are in a dispensation of grace. But nevertheless, although we function in grace, there are imperative moods that either allow or restrain our behaviors. And in order to find out what God wants us to do, we have to study the Word, and in doing that, we learn what we are free to do and what we're not free to do. And it has to do with guidelines from imperative moods in Scripture, primarily the New Testament, although many concepts from the Old Testament are brought into the New. Now, the rituals portrayed the means by which the law would be replaced by divine grace in the form of a human substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, someone must establish the environment in which this freedom is to function. The law was to be kept, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of learning about the freedom which would be provided by a coming Messiah. The law was to be kept not as a means of salvation, but as a means of learning about freedom, which would be provided by the coming Messiah. You're free when you believe in Christ. You're not free when you are an unbeliever, because the environment in which you live sustains you so that you will not use your volition to violate liberty. And that is the environment in which you live when you walk out the front door. So it is by the power of self-determination and free will that one may extract himself from the works of the law and be set free to follow the Savior. So how do you follow the Savior? You follow the Savior by doing what he did. He learned the Tanakh, stem to stern, and went by it during his public ministry. He, therefore, is the foundation for the New Testament, which emerged after his resurrection. But you know very well that process and how we ultimately have the 27 books of the New Testament. And we even studied the concept of textual criticism last Sunday. And during that time, we were able to validate the integrity of the documents we possess called the New Testament Scripture. So it is by the power of self-determination and free will that one may extract himself from the works of the law and be set free to follow the Savior. Now, the concept of freedom is the right of self-determination to make the choice to either stay under the yoke of the law or to choose the freedom of grace. The law is Old Testament, grace is new. Liberty nicely defines the system of imposed restraints necessary in an open society. So liberty is something that happens externally. When you walk out the front door, that's where liberty goes into play. You're free to do whatever you want to do in this society as long as you do not violate any of the man-made laws. Citizens of the United States still enjoy the independence of thought, independence of movement, and choice. But for the good of society, certain restraints must be imposed. We have a lot of people today that have taken upon themselves an independence against the law of liberty. And they therefore want to do what they want to do, and if others disagree, then they pout and scream and riot. And some are even running for president. Look, we've been studying things I have with most of you, not all, but some, for over 34 years. And we have seen the decline of client nation America during that time. One of the first big studies I did had to do with the downfall of the nation. I can't even remember the name of it because it's been so long ago. But we went through a lot of things that at that time in the 1980s and early 90s, we studied the environment in which we were living then and why these portended for us to view and understand the eventual downtrends of this client nation. And we discovered a lot of things. And as you look back on that study, those of you who were here, many of the things we studied as portended these downtrends have now come to pass. So this is simply the four-generation curse, and you know all about that, if you don't get whirlwind. Now, freedom nicely defines the release from bondage to a dead system of commandments associated with obsolete rituals that cannot be consistently obeyed. The release from bondage of dead system of commandments. A dead system. Nothing wrong with commandments, but out of historical context, there are things that need to be dismissed. We need to dismiss the things that were imputed to the Jewish community in the Old Testament. That had to do with ritual that ultimately emerged without any reality. So freedom nicely defines the release from bondage to a dead system of commandments associated with obsolete rituals that cannot be consistently obeyed. Therefore, the Day of Atonement. You have a Day of Atonement every day when you confess your sins. Faith in Christ produces freedom from the slave market of sin while anointing us into the freedom of His grace. Free of both ritual and unforgiven sin, the believer is free to grow in grace and acquire the guidance that leads to potential escrow blessings at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. First crack out of the box after the rapture of the church is the evaluation tribunal. Where does that take place? Well, it's not here. It's before the ultimate tribunal, the Supreme Court of Heaven, and Jesus Christ sits as Chief Justice. And He is going to judge the entire Christian community. And there are going to be awards given to some, not to others. All saved, all resurrection body, all get to go into the millennial kingdom. But while here, we are in a contest. Our contest is to fight for the truth as an opposition to the dark side's lie. You can't be a good soldier for Christ unless you have gone to the school that is necessary to inform you how to be a good soldier for Christ. The school is the church. The textbook is the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. You inculcate this information and you either become a good soldier for Christ under the law of freedom or not. But the law of freedom is really the power behind the law of liberty. The law of liberty is client nation America and the laws that designed to maintain a copacetic environment for everyone. But in order for the invisible war to reach a positive conclusion for as many as possible, the law of freedom gives you the power to move into the hostile environment of the devil's world and take on the dark side's advancements. You cannot do that unless you've been trained how to think in a hostile environment. I look across the room here, there are several people in the building right now who have had military service. And I don't know the details about each and every one of them. but many in this church over the period of time I've been here and whose names are out on the Walk of Honor have been in harm's way. And they've taken themselves into the military, and the military has placed them in harm's way for the defense of our law of liberty, so that we can grow in grace and capitalize on the law of freedom that the Word of God provides for us. These two elements are necessary for the sustenance of a client nation. Freedom nicely defines the release from bondage to a dead system of commandments associated with obsolete rituals that cannot be consistently obeyed. Faith in Christ produces freedom from the slave market of sin while anointing us into the freedom of His grace. Free of both ritual and unforgiven sin, the believer is free to grow in grace and acquire the guidance that leads to potential escrow blessings at the evaluation tribunal. From Oxford's definition of freedom, we may now develop some application from the phrase law of freedom. Point one. Those who place their personal faith in Jesus Christ move out of a life of works into a life of freedom in which they may serve God. Secondly, this freedom makes you free to make good decisions based on principles found in the Word of God. Three, except for the worldly laws that define criminality, you're not accountable to other people on how you live your life as unto the Lord. There are some restraints on that, but not as many as many people assume. Four, while continuing to function under the authorities of this world, you personally orient to a set of rules that are exercised under the divine policy of grace. And so grace orientation is a basic problem-solving device. If you can't get your mind around the idea of grace, it's very difficult to grow in grace. The object of grace is faith toward the divine guarantee of God's logistical grace support. That's the pipeline there. Imputed righteousness as the grace pipeline, the integrity of God. And so what comes down from justice is imputed righteousness. Now, this is a hard doctrine to grasp and fully believe, because what it says to you is that you possess the righteousness of God through imputation. Anyone? Grace pipeline. And what does that do? God is going to honor His righteousness wherever it's found, and it's found in you, in your soul. And therefore, you need to be sustained in the contest. It's called logistics. Can you put an army on a field, have them march forward against the enemy, and not providing them with the bullets they need to attack the dark side? Over a period of a few hours, they're going to need to eat something. So you're provided with food. You need to have the right clothing. So the clothing is supplied by the military division that puts them into play. You do that every day you get up. You're going to eat something today. You're going to wear something that you've been able to accumulate. You're going to be able to move forward in the invisible war with the artillery you possess in your soul. How well can you fight the invisible war, and your opposition is primarily peopled, if I can use the term, by angels, the fallen ones? These are smart guys. They influence those that are demon-possessed. The demon-possessed influence others, and they become, therefore, associates from the dark side. And they are propagandized by the dark side. They go to the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. They believe the lie, and then they're put on the streets in order to confuse the ignorant. That's what's going on in Client Nation America today. It's simply a visible display of the invisible war. How many Christians are able to discern and therefore conclude that there are those who are now unleashed on society who are pecking away at the law of liberty, changing the law of liberty, determining that some people are in violation of this new law concept and therefore should be either hushed up or attacked in some way. And therefore, the law of liberty that is inculcated into our national constitution gives us that environment in which we're at liberty to function. There are those who want to delve into that document and change things. They don't really know much about it because they claim that they just want to have that done. You cannot change the Constitution except by three-quarter vote. And of 50 states, three-quarters means 13 states can keep anything from changing in the Constitution. So, the example, though, is that those who've lost the thought and are propagandized by the dark side are unleashed on our society and they're attacking the law of freedom. Those who have the law of liberty ought to be able to understand that and know what to do about it. What would that be? Keep growing in grace. God will honor His word wherever it is found. You cannot go out there and attack these people. They will shout you down. They will pull you over to the side. They will arrest you. They will cause you to assert that you're a criminal. You are fighting an invisible war against a very brilliant adversary who has co-opted people who are dumber than dirt but bought the lie and therefore seek power. If you get all of that, then you know what it's like every day of your life on the devil's world. This right here is the sustenance that God provides for you to do good combat in the invisible war. The law of freedom rejects all human ability, talent, or good works. Man's work has no place in a system of grace. Do you believe that Jesus Christ controls history? Do you believe that in eternity past, God knew of these things and it's in the ROM chip? Do you believe that what's in the PROM chip is an inventory of ideas that many possess as spiritually advanced believers while others do not? And do you understand that God is going to deliver the client nation if at all possible, but when there's a complete loss of thought by those who possess doctrine and do not apply it, or worse, never learned it, then we know from history, gospel's missionary journey, that client nations fall. The cosmic system functions on good, human good and evil. However, the law of freedom places the obligation on the believer to use that freedom to apply the Word of God and its power under the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit to produce divine good. I have a book. It really created a stir in the 1950s. It's called The Conservative Mind. And it was published in 1978, I see here. This is the sixth edition that I have, by Russell Kirk. And I want to quote a couple of three paragraphs from this on the subject of liberty and freedom. And the person that's being quoted here is John Adams. John Adams used the word liberty less frequently than did most public men of his age, for at the back of his mind was the conviction that human weakness confounds liberty and license. Get that? Human weakness confounds liberty and license. A 19th century French conservatives spoke with emphasis of justice as the aim of society rather than liberty. So Adams preferred the concept of virtue to the concept of freedom. virtue, think integrity. I'll read that again. Adams preferred the concept of virtue or integrity to the concept of freedom. Liberty is not to be got by simple proclamation. It is the creation of civilization of heroic extensions by a few brave souls. Adams knew that true liberty is appreciated only by a few. The mass of men are indifferent to it, except when an appeal to liberty will serve their immediate material interests. He feared for freedom in New England itself, since commerce, luxury, and avarice have destroyed every Republican government. He meant historically there. Liberty, in short, cannot be discussed in the abstract as if it were totally independent of public virtue, integrity, and the framework of institutions, for example, the Constitution, the framework. Adams's realization that freedom is a delicate plant, that even watering it with the blood of martyrs is dubious nourishment, impels him to outline a practical system for liberty under law. Liberty must be under law. There is no satisfactory alternative. Liberty without law endures as long as a lamb among wolves. Even the compass of the civil laws does not significantly hedge liberty about. Under cover of the best laws imaginable, freedom may still be infringed if integrity is lacking. I would define liberty as a power to do as we would be done by the royal law. Associated with the law of freedom is the law of love, which is the function of the royal law. 9. The law of love is directed toward other believers. This application emerges in the sophisticated spiritual life. Basic levels of spiritual growth have provided the foundation for advanced application of doctrine. Basic levels of spiritual growth provide the foundation for advanced application of doctrine. In other words, you have to go through the process of being a freshman, and then a sophomore, which is a wise fool, and then a junior, and then a senior, and then after that, graduate school. See if you can get a doctor of letters. The ability to love other believers, let alone other people, is the initial ability to love God. So the love of God has to emerge first and find out how His love functions, especially directed toward the human race, and then see if you can incorporate those ideas into your decision-making possibilities. And so you try that out and see how it works. The deal is, are you willing to try it out? It goes against the grain. Sometimes I feel like I'm talking to the clock. It goes against the grain. The royal law, love your neighbor. You do not have any authority over anybody on this planet except the following. Your children. The husband is supposed to give leadership to his wife in the home. Leadership. But that meant that leadership, therefore, is vested in the husband, therefore giving him the authority to set policy. Can't do that if there's not a home. Do you have authority over someone in your job, occupation, or otherwise, where your authority is limited to the environment of that job or occupation? Do you coach people in a sport? Do you have authority over those people while practicing for the game? We can give other examples. But in the general milieu of the people you run into over the course of a day, a week, or a month, How many among them do you have authority over? Anyone? Get a list of all of the people that you really have the authority to address an issue regarding something they've done or said. How many people? What is the royal law? The royal law says, look, you're not a shining example either. You've got a sin nature. You get in other people's faces. You've said things to people that you shouldn't have said, done things to them. On and on we could go. We've all made mistakes, and that's why we're called fallen. But other people can demonstrate to you a concept, an idea, a behavior pattern that you want to straighten out. And I'm asking you, who is responsible for fixing that problem for that person? Ask yourself the question, do you have the authority to fix that? And you do not. All you do is pour salt in wounds. What is God saying to us on this concept of the royal law? I will fix it. You get in the way, then I'm going to deal with you first. And that is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Don't you think that's funny? Go to Matthew 7, 1 and 2 and read that 17 times today. Then ask yourself the question when you're done, do I really need to be getting in anybody's face about anything? Because if they are violating biblical standards, that's God's problem, not yours. But when you step in, you've suddenly mixed yourself into the whole problem. But if you leave it alone, God honors His word wherever it is found. The law of love is directed toward other believers. This application emerges in the sophisticated spiritual life. Basic levels of spiritual growth have provided the foundation for advanced application of doctrine. There's where the power is. The ability to love other believers, let alone other people, is the initial ability to love God first. You love God through the Word. Do you know the Word? Do you love the Word? Do you have it? Do you have it retained? Is it facilitated? Do you call on that inventory for application? Many people contend that they love God, and to a certain degree they do. Oh, how I love Jesus. Stand up and sing all four verses. Oh. Just a checkpoint. When we sing these songs, and they're from the old hymnal, and so most of the ones we've picked out are really good, doctrinally. So as you sing the verses, are there some verses after you've sung them you're thinking, I don't know about that? You ever? Read the lyrics. You sing it, and you want to get your high soprano going and all that kind of thing. You're singing it. Sounds beautiful, but do you believe it? Are there some verses we need to, like, get a black magic marker? Well, we don't need to be singing that right now. The ability to love other believers, let alone other people, is the initial ability to love God. Many people contend that they love God, and to a certain degree they do. However, one must understand the essence of God in order to comprehend how His essence works in association with believers. See, they're royal family too. Don't be messing with God's family. See, have you ever heard of people have a family involved in something and somebody else does something to one of those members and the whole crowd just wants to go find them and beat them to a bloody pulp? Give them a lecture. Don't be talking about my family. Well, how about the royal family? You're talking about another member of the royal family who is apparently, on your evaluation, strayed from the standard. And you're going to fix it. Now, this is almost Easter, I think. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks away. And you're going to be getting together with family. Won't that be fun? Paul back there is grinning like a Cheshire cat. Why is he grinning? Because there must be 1,000 of those people that show up. Now, I'm sure the Davies all get along just swimmingly with each other. But then there are those ringers that come in because they married other people. And then they bring their kids in. They're the old blood, but do you like all the blood that showed up? Are you going to straighten them out? And if you straighten out the wrong one, then a brother and a brother are going to get together on the back lawn. So I'm just saying, Easter's coming around the bend, and this is a time where we reflect on the resurrection of Christ. So try to behave yourself at the get-together. Divine essence is broken down in 10 characteristics. We will not take a detailed doctrine, but briefly define these characteristics because they're pertinent here. What about the sovereignty of God? Who is running this whole show? God's eternal, infinite, unchangeable will, expressed in the doctrine of the divine decree in eternity past, His sovereignty has absolute prerogative and volition. He is the one that gets to call all the shots and delegated some of it down. I mentioned a moment ago how you can be delegated authority, and that has to be honorable. Righteousness. God possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. His righteousness in combination with perfect justice forms the integrity of God. There you go. The integrity of God is the love of God. So what is integrity? See, we're having to take that idea and incorporate it into the soul of fallen men who are studying the Word of God. The women involved. I'm 20th century. Fallen men that browbeat you to death. And I don't know, are we going to have fallen men and fallen women and fallen hyphenation? I think we ought to call them hyphers. Well, you don't know what to put. Maybe we should just go with singular and plural. All y'all, plural. Y'all is good, but it's not feminine or masculine or something, another appendage. What are we going to do about this? And common sense would say, well, you need to forget that. That's ridiculous. This is how you determine. That's how you figure that out. But look at here. We're going with God's system here. Righteousness is a standard, and it doesn't deviate. Where do you get that information? From Scripture. Holy Spirit teaches you this. Justice is the function of the integrity which guards the integrity of the standard. And therefore, it's going to honor or, let's say, punish. Omniscience, some people would say, well, maybe God forgot. He did not forget anything. So I know that when the colonel developed this and he put omniscience in there, when I initially taught this, many moons have passed over the mountain, wanted to know why omniscience was in there. Why is that part of integrity? Because you got to have all the facts. Okay? Are you satisfied you've got all the facts before you delve into something? Well, God's got all the facts. So all the facts certifies the standards and the function. And it's all done under system and policy of grace. And this is what God wants us to get. See, we're imputed righteousness. We already got that. That's the pipeline. And if the pipeline is there, then we have all the other attributes we need to make the advance to get this law of freedom into our soul. So that this is the integrity part. Justice. Divine justice administers the system of divine laws that are compatible with divine righteousness and sovereignty. Justice is the function of the integrity of God, Since all mankind is born spiritually dead, the justice of God is our point of contact before and after salvation. You're under the justice of God, either filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Justice is regulating what you do. If you know how to be regulated, which is the inculcation of the Word of God that gives the guidance you need to be able to pursue the advantage. So there's a point of responsibility toward all sins of mankind. Righteousness is responsible for these deviations. And what's justice going to do? That's our point of contact. It's justice. The unbeliever, well, it's salvation. For us, divine blessings. For the carnal believer, discipline. And then love over here is a point of reference. Well, that's what we're emphasizing here. The concept of the royal law has to do with the idea of love, which is integrity. So that's the point of reference toward unique spiritual life of the church age, which is integrity. When you go out and get Bible doctrine and you believe that and it gets in your cardia, in the stream of consciousness, and it's facilitated, then you have available to you an inventory of ideas that has the power of the integrity of God. He wants you to acquire His power of thought. And the only way to get it is serious Bible study. Love. God's love is different from human love, which God does not possess. His love, for example, contains no emotion. Integrity is not based on emotion. Integrity is based on thought. In God's love, there is no deception, only the inviolable demand of perfect truth and integrity. Because He is righteous and just, His love is never biased. God's love depends on His integrity and is governed by His integrity. So imagine a person who's absolutely perfect. What does God look like? We don't know. Don't get to look at that. How about the Holy Spirit? Don't get to look at that either. How about Jesus Christ, God incarnate? Integrity. I think it's phenomenal when you think through this, that this person, this true humanity, came into this life knowing nothing. And he started growing in grace, and the last thing we hear of him as a child is age 12. He went into the synagogues and had elevated conversations with the guys inside. They were stunned. He's 12. Then he vanishes. Shows up again at age 30. Did he just, you know, go over to the med and prop up on the beach? What'd he do? Apparently, he did a lot, because when he hit the trail publicly, there was nothing the scribes and Pharisees could say or do to him that he didn't have an answer from the power of the Word of God. He went somewhere and sat down and learned the Tanakh word for word in the Hebrew. And then when he was unleashed upon the world, nobody could stump him. They wound up killing him because he's in the devil's world and he had to go to the cross. He tried to see the Lord giving an option, but not my will, but your will be done. So he went to the cross. And who is he when he said total integrity? And integrity is what saved us. If you believe in what he did on the cross, faith alone in Christ alone. Because he is righteous and just, his love is never biased. God's love depends on His integrity and is governed by His integrity. So again, we see that what we just noted as well. How about Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God? Let's get them perfect for a moment. Point of reference for the unique spiritual life of Eden. That's the point of reference. Absolute righteousness. then love, point of contact, status quo, perfection. He said that's the point of contact because they were perfect. Injustice, point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, all of this results in the integrity of God in Eden prior to the fall. Then look what happened when they violated this, when they were point of responsibility by a volitional decision. Now, they made a volitional decision. That meant that they now are unbelievers. See, that they have forever life here, eternal life over here. And so when this happens, they are lost. So they're in a zone here. What are they going to do? And we see at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that they believe, and that's eternal life. But what are they responsible to here? They are responsible for integrity being restructured in their souls. And they had to go through that process. Let's do eternal life, we'll be halfway through. Has no beginning and no end. It has always existed and will always exist. There was never a time when He, God, Christ, Holy Spirit, did not exist. Time, although without substance, is an object of God's creation. His eternal life is imputed to all who believe in Christ. This eternal life is technically called everlasting life. That is, it has no end, but began at a moment of salvation. Okay. Category omnipresence is next, and that will be how we kick off the second session. And we'll meet back here at 10 till.